I want to get to work in Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We've been doing that all summer. And I'm trying to describe it because this is a shorter sprint through a section of the Bible. This is a longer sermon. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 record the Sermon on the Mount. And we've studied the first really 11, 12 verses for a summer. And I'm hoping we've at least dipped a little bit below the surface on it. But maybe you can relate to this. The greatest joy I've ever experienced in my life is the satisfaction of knowing that though I may be unworthy, God was using me. God was at work in my life. It's not been lost on me that this opportunity that I stand in, getting to teach and preach the Word of God, is perhaps one of the highest honors that God could give anyone. And I remember I spent 2 years teaching through the book of Romans in California to the church I was a part of there. And when we landed at the end of that two-year journey, that Sunday, I felt unworthy, yet satisfied that God had moved, that God had worked, that God had grown our church and allowed us to expound upon our understanding of the gospel. And we're landing the plane today on the last of this section of Beatitudes. Some argue that there's 8, some argue that there's 9, some argue that there's 7. Some will say there's 7 Beatitudes, and today the 8th one we're looking at is the outcome of the Beatitudes and what God has done as a result of a life that has been changed. But I count it a significant honor that I've gotten to study this with you. And I know that for some of you, you've been in and out on summer vacation, or some weeks the sermon was connected with where you're at, some weeks you took a great nap. But either way, I want you to know I loved getting to walk through this text with you, and I count it a high honor to kind of land the plane on our summer and kick off a fall with you as God continues to lead us through His Word into the future and where we're going to go. So, a lot of expectation here. Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're at. We're going to be looking at verse 10 and 11 to set it up, to give you some context in case you're just joining us on the journey. Jesus, after announcing the coming of the kingdom of God and proclaiming to those that are hearing the announcement of the kingdom of God, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in that call, he then explains through the Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount what this wooing and drawing of God to himself looks like. How does God bring us into becoming kingdom citizens? What are the signs that your life has been eclipsed by and marked by the presence of God, that you've been changed, that it's not religion and you're not on your way to change, but you've already been changed and transformed because God has worked, because God has moved, sometimes in spite of you and sometimes in spite of your best effort to get away from Him, He has moved in your life. And so the Beatitudes open up with an explanation of that change, and it begins with 4 statements of need, 4 realizations of God bringing you to a place of recognizing you need Him. Now, if I were to ask you in the house today, how many of you believe that you need God? Okay, we get a slight woo, a hand, like, is this a moment where you're really wanting us to break out in a praise dance? What are you really looking for here, Pastor? Because some pastors ask rhetorical questions, and then I answer them because I'm that person that's real literal, and whenever I answer what I think is a literal question in church, I get a little, but you kind of get a mixed bag, right? And to a certain degree, you know you need God. And I want you to hear this. You're on a journey that's either going to be marked by humility that creates a dependency in every moment of your life on God, or because of a lack of humility, you will find yourself walking out of depending on God into self-sufficiency, which will lead you down a path called humiliation. God's first plan for your life is that you would humble yourself under His mighty hand, that you would take up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow Him, that you would lean in and be a conduit of the Spirit of God instead of someone who grieves the Spirit of God, and that you would be a kingdom advancer, a kingdom citizen for His glory, name, and renown. However, many days in my life, I have not chosen to live in humility that creates dependency, but rather instead try to live in self-sufficiency, which has led me down a path with lots of good stories of humiliation. Anybody with me? Anybody experience walking away from God thinking that you got this, you had this, you can deal with this, you can get through this, you're wise enough, you're smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like you. That was a Saturday Night Live quip for anyone that was here. Only to discover that on the other side of it, you were wrong about how much you needed him, about how much you needed to depend on him, cling to him, trust in him, walk with him, and stay near to his side. It opens with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those of you in the house who recognize that no amount of self-righteous effort or work can bridge the chasm between you and God. You see, many of you are anti-gospel. You cannot be saved at this point in time because you still want to be a contributor to the act of salvation. You contribute nothing. You bring your death, your tombs, your brokenness, and God calls into the tomb and brings to life what is dead. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because in the moment that you recognize you need God to be what you cannot be, to be righteous where you have not been righteous, to be life where you have been death, to be steadfast where you have been unfaithful, in that moment you can now yield to a God as Savior in your life who is everything you cannot be for yourself. It's a need. Do you know you need him? Or do you think you're righteous without him? Do you think you're predominantly a good person apart from God? Or do you know apart from him, there's nothing good within you? You see, poverty of spirit, this is what begins this work of God wooing you to himself. You come to a place of realizing you can see him, but you don't deserve him. You need him, but you can't buy him. You can't earn him. You can't obtain him through your own efforts. It leads to a mourning of sin. What's mourning of sin? It's contrition. It's the moment when you're not just sorry, but you're contrite. You genuinely feel sorrow over the impact of your sin. You genuinely feel sorrow over the impact of what it's done between you and God and you and your neighbor. King David said, after sleeping with Bathsheba and sending Uriah the Hittite off to be killed and being confronted about it, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. He knows that before the sin ever impacted man, it was a heart that drifted from God that caused the impact of sin on man. And he states it out loud. How about you? Do you understand that your drifting in sin that can be seen and experienced by people around you has started with a heart that has drifted from God? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is famous for saying that every act of sin is a statement of disbelief in God. For many of you, you don't believe God and your sin proves it. How many of you are in that situation where you don't or haven't come to a place of contrition recognizing your sin and its pain and effect and grieving your relationship and cutting you off from God? Which leads to a meekness. A humility that depends on God, that walks in God. It's a constant humility, a constant meekness, not a fake humility that points to God after you do sinful things that you want God to bless and give credit to. No, it's a life that recognizes who I am and what I am. It's all because of the work of what God is doing. Someone pastor said, who I am and what I am is because of the I am. That's just something I had to throw out there because, you know, pastors think they're funny. My point is, have you come to a place of recognizing your need for God to move on your behalf, though you don't deserve it? Have you come to a point of recognizing the impact of your sin and the need for someone to carry it to a cross to bury it? Have you come to a humility that recognizes that apart from your dependency and the work of God on your behalf, you do not have wholeness and you do not have access to God? Have you come to a realization that has led you to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? That's the fourth beatitude. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Not hungering and thirsting for the praise of the world or the appeasement of man or the awards of the world, but you want God. Your aim is God. You see, these are the beatitudes of need. Once you recognize your hunger for God and that he is everything and that if you have everything but you don't have God, you don't have anything, then you begin to live a life that looks different, that's filled with the Spirit of God and dependent upon it. What does that look like? Well, you become merciful to the merciless. Because you were merciless and God was merciful to you. You become a mercy dealer. The church being merciful is not marked in our ability to give mercy to those that we think deserve it. What shows that God's at work in the mercy is that we're merciful to those that don't deserve it, those that are difficult to extend it to, those that haven't earned it. Because after all, you never earned the mercy of God, yet he led with mercy to you, which leads you into a purity of heart. What's purity of heart? It's a laser focusedness. It's a heart that is single-minded, that is singularly focused on God, which then leads you into a life of peacemaking. Now, what's the outcome of a life that's dependent upon God, the first four Beatitudes, that's living a life that's focused on by the Spirit of God being merciful, focused on him and singular vision, hope, and purpose, and goes about peacemaking in the world. What does the world do to people that live that way? Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon would argue the eighth beatitude. The eighth beatitude. What does it say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Look at it with me. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Amen. I hope you get there safely. For your reward. Pray for travel mercies, Lord. Hem them in. Hedge them in the front. Hedge them in the behind. Sorry. That's ADD. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This text introduces us to the promise that a God-centered life will be met with worldly resistance. A God-centered life, a life that is aimed at, dependent upon, focused on God, will not be an easy life, will not be a life of comfort. They oppose Jesus, and if you walk in the path of Jesus, you will meet his opposition. Evil is not a concept, it is real. And the light that illuminates the darkness that the enemy desires to be covered up in its darkness will be met with the gritting of teeth and sometimes even the physical violence of martyrdom. There is persecution on the path of faithful obedience to the Lord. Look no further than the church in Thessalonica. If you became a believer in Thessalonica, you were cut off socially. No one would do business with you. Your family would disown you. Many were on the brink of starvation. Some died for professing their faith. But for them, the knowledge and the ability of getting to walk with Jesus was too great of a treasure to give up on the greatest of persecutions and pains that could come in the path of knowing him. They wanted him more than they wanted comfort. They wanted him more than they wanted ease. So Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he says this, I want to keep you currently as believers from being shaken by what? Trouble been following me since the day he met God on the road to Damascus. My point is, he knew trouble. He was arrested multiple times. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bit. A guy fell asleep during one of his sermons and died. I mean, I would say all these other things were difficult, but someone sleeping during your sermon is perhaps the greatest persecution he endured. That's another pastor joke that none of you are going to get, but I think it's funny. And he's wanting to encourage them. Look, what you're facing, the pain you're going through, the difficulty you're going through, can I just let you know, this is what Paul, I think, is saying to the church of Thessalonica, can I just let you know, I don't want you to be shaken from your troubles you were going through, but you know that we are destined for such troubles. He's saying, I'm in it too. I feel it too. I'm experiencing the difficulty of a God-centered life too. I'm experiencing the persecution. I've been backbitten. I've been isolated. I've been cut off. I've been disowned. I've experienced it with you. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, which tells us a few things about persecution. Persecution is not constant. Amen? Praise God. Anybody glad that persecution constantly is not the mark of a Christian life? That you got to constantly be in an argument. You got to constantly be in a conflict. I mean, some of you grew up in a church that's constantly fighting something. Like everyone in that church is angry about something. They're constantly in war about something. But persecution is not a constant thing. Some seasons are peaceful. Some seasons are good. Some seasons are harvest. Sometimes you enjoy the labor and the harvest comes in and it's good. But some seasons the harvest gets stolen. Some seasons it gets difficult to bear it. Some seasons the people that praise the work of God in you turn their back on you, backbite and slander you in the next season. Some seasons the people that deify and praised you in one season, demonized you in the next one. And Paul, being a pastor and a church planter, knows this all too well. Has experienced this too many times to count. You see, suffering is a normal occurrence on the path of a Spirit-filled and led disciple of Christ. If you're a Spirit-filled, led disciple of Christ, you're going to naturally, as you illuminate the dark, find pushback. You're naturally going to find opposition. How many of you have ever been through a trouble or someone that's had everything go right in their life shows up and they got lots of words that they want to express to you about all the trouble you're facing? They got lots of scriptures, lots of one-liners. They read Chicken Soup for the Soul and memorized it. You know what I'm talking about? They're a walking Twitter feed or X feed, and they just, But for whatever reason, your perception of the fact that they've never experienced what you experienced changed your ability to receive the information that they were delivering. Anybody been there? Anybody ever experienced that? Like, you got to, like, it's not that the advice was bad. It's that the person that was bringing it to you made it so that you couldn't hear it because you didn't believe they could actually empathize with what you were going through, which made it difficult to listen to them whenever they were talking about what they were talking about because you didn't know they had ever actually felt the way that you had felt and seen the things you had seen and hurt the way that you were hurting. So it's like, man, that's great, but could you just bring a casserole and tell us you're praying for us and leave? Like, I'm not supposed to say that. A person that can speak on the subject of suffering, having known it full well, is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer died at the hands of Nazi Germany when he was 39 years of age. As World War II broke out, many of his friends in the United States, having written The Cost of Discipleship and other books at that point in time in his life, in his early 30s, which I can't imagine, if you've ever read Cost of Discipleship, the fact that a 30-year-old man wrote that is a move of God. And they did not want him as war was breaking out in Nazi Germany because one of the biggest things Hitler had to do first was he had to shut the church down. This is the devil's playground. Shut the church down, then you can get a demonic agenda to be adopted that offers a false pseudo-comfort that can be accepted, but you can only fake a promise and a comfort and a life when there's no light lighting up the dark of your pseudo-doctrine that you're throwing out there. Does this make sense? So they start oppressing and shutting down and persecuting the Christians quick, arresting them and putting them in the camps with the Jews that they had also rounded up to completely exterminate in their mission. They broke him out of Germany as the war started, got him to the United States, and as he was there, he began to feel conviction that if he were to be a part of what God would do on the other side of World War II in Germany, that he would need to stand along the sides of the Christians that would suffer during World War II in Germany. So he penned a letter to his friends that had paid the money and the fare to get him out of the country. And he said, I cannot, with a right mind, stay here and expect to be able to be of use back there once the war is over. I must go and stand alongside other brothers and sisters in the faith who will face the same fate together. So he was arrested by Nazi Germany, and he died at the age of 39. In his book, Cost of Discipleship, he said this about suffering. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. I'm just going to be honest with you. If Joel Osteen told me that suffering was the badge of true discipleship, which I don't think he would, I wouldn't believe it. He doesn't have any credence with me for multiple reasons. But coming from a man that died a martyr's death years later, right? Right? The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther, not King Jr., but Luther, 95 Theses, reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession, that was a big confession about making a statement about what we believe. This was extremely important when we didn't have printing presses. It was extremely important when you were trying to stay faithful to the doctrine of the Bible, but you didn't have access to it in a lot of languages. And so you would get together with churches in a council, and they would say, these are the things that we hold to be true. These are the things that we believe to be theologically accurate. And we commit to a partnership as churches around it. And in their commitment in the Augsburg Confession, similarly, it defines the church as a community of those who are persecuted. Persecution is not always martyrdom. Notice the text says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter what? All kinds of evil against you. So some forms of persecution are not that you die. It's that you are murdered in the language of people who want nothing to do with you. It's that you're left out of the conversation. You're not given the promotion because they know you're too ethical and you won't do what they want you to do if you got the promotion. That's a form of isolation and persecution. Now, I know that in the church, especially in the American context, we beat up on everyone because, like, no one died for the faith this year in Woodruff. But it doesn't mean you're not facing persecution. It is a common part of the Christian life. Who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel? Some are persecuted and opposed, and they live, which can be very difficult. It can be very challenging to be tempted with constant comfort and ease of life rather than the cross of Christ, and to have to constantly fight off the temptation to a predictable, godless life that still in title says Christian. That is a demonic temptation that many of us fall into in our country. Discipleship means allegiance, though, to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Let me make it clear. I don't run around every day going, where am I getting persecuted at? Oh, someone didn't like my post. Someone followed me on social media. Okay, this is pettiness. We don't run down persecution. We don't seek out persecution. What we know is that when we abide in Christ, persecution comes. Okay? There's a such thing as being persecuted because of stupidity, and a such thing as being persecuted because of identity. Some of you are being persecuted because you're stupid. If it's your first time here, I'm sorry. It's like this every week. Welcome. You're just stupid. You're doing religious things that just looks dumb. And it's not godly persecution. They're not persecuting you because they see Jesus. They're persecuting you because they don't like your self-righteousness. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And I want to be careful here because everyone's getting on the self-righteous people. Some of you are then on the other side of that equation, not pursuing righteousness, and you're like, oh, it's good. Grace, God's grace. Baloney. God did not give you grace so that you can continue to sin. He gave you grace so that you could overcome sin and put it to death. But many, many who are in the state of persecution are there because they're being stupid. Not all persecution is blessed. Many in the faith are persecuted for stupidity. Kent Hughes, a pastor, says this: sadly, Christians are very often persecuted, not for their Christianity, but for lack of it. Sometimes they are rejected simply because they have unpleasant personalities. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with the fact that Jesus hasn't got control of your attitude, your face, and your words. Jesus may have your heart, but your tone stinketh, in the words of the KJV. It's not godly persecution. They're rude. They're insensitive. And a lot of times they mask it as just trying to stay the truth. But notice, Jesus had opposition with self-righteous religious leaders, but he had lots of patient mercy and grace when he was confronting those who were visibly sinful and messy. See, you got to understand, it's not just doing what you feel. It's surrendering your thoughts, your mind, your actions, and your words to the Spirit of God so they can be seasoned by the presence of God. Many are persecuted because they're rude, they're insensitive, they're thoughtless, they're piously obnoxious. Some are rejected because they are discerned as proud and judgmental. Like the person standing in the back of the synagogue that Jesus talks about that makes fun of the person on the altar in the synagogue crying out, I'm not worthy to even lift my hands to you. Don't be that person. Like the Pharisees that think that they belong eye to eye with Jesus at the table instead of on their knees at the floor weeping and wiping his feet with their tears. Making fun of the girl that's crying out to Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. Jesus said, hey, let me tell you, this story will be remembered forever. And you're going to be in the story and on the wrong side of it. Some of you are facing persecution because you would rather be self-righteous than spirit-filled. Others are disliked because they are lazy and irresponsible. Incompetence mixed with piety is sure to bring rejection. So let me be clear. Not all persecution is a blessed persecution. Not all persecution is godly persecution. You're being persecuted because you're being like Jesus. Some persecution is because you're self-righteous, religious, and you need to change your attitude. Some persecution is because you're careless and not spirit-filled and spirit-led in what you're doing. We tracking? Well, how do you know the difference? We'll talk about it in a minute. But here's the point I'm trying to get across. Don't make it your aim. Well, in the path of being godly, I'm going to face opposition and be persecuted. Don't make it your aim to be like, I'm like, today, let's go and find persecution. No, make it your aim, because this is all you can do, okay? I'm gonna show you how limited we are. I'm with you. This is how limited we are. Ready? Every day requires you choosing to take up your cross and follow him. It's a daily decision. It requires everything you got to die to yourself. So all your effort is not in what aspect of the Christian life am I going to focus on today. All your effort is, how do I wake up and not get in God's way in his work in and through me today? How do I not grieve the Holy Spirit and what he desires to do to me today? And that requires full effort. I've been a believer a while now, 21 plus years. And here's what I want you to know. It's still hard to not get in the way. It's really hard. I know God's bringing something into my life. I know it's down the path. And there's a turn here, and God wants me to take that turn, but I can see it, and I think I can jump it. And I can't tell you how many times I tried to jump a gap and skip a step and do something that was going to lead to a godly ending, but not depending on God's power to get to that ending, that led in a tragic crash that did not look godly when it was done. Anybody want to amen? Anybody want to? I'm preaching a lot better than y'all talking to me this morning. I don't know what happened to you outside. How bad was your week that you come in this silent? How what are you going through? Do we just need to wrap it up and just call for prayer? Is that what we need? Where are we at? We don't seek out persecution, but the blessedness is that in our persecution, there'll be a joy that God will give you in it when it's on the God-centered, focused life that he's called you to live. Where do you see this played out? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The disciples go into the temple. They preach. They get arrested. Okay? Try going through the context. They get arrested, middle of the night. An angel comes, opens up the pokey. They're no longer arrested. They're free. Christian version, in my context, is, well, God, that was fun. I'm never going back there again. They go back to the same spot where they were arrested the day before. They preach the word again in the same spot where they were arrested. Guess what happens? Yeah, they didn't have the gift of discernment. Or maybe they did. So they get arrested again. Now they're talking about putting the disciples to death. Why? Because they've taken over the entire city. Lame men are walking. People are being healed. Everyone's talking about Jesus being risen. No one's wanting to come to religion anymore because they now can have the power and the presence of God active in their life. They have a greater high priest than the high priest in the temple. Business is being threatened. So Gamaliel, one of the Pharisees, convinces them not to put them to death, but instead of putting them to death, he instead convinces them that they should just warn them, send them away, but not get in their way, because if God's with them, you can't stand against them. So it says in the text that they were whipped, flogged. It's an interesting word. We see it come up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul speaking of what happened to him by the Sanhedrin. It says, five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Jesus, whenever he was at the hands of the Roman officers, was scourged. Same word. His arms were extended above his head. His flesh exposed. A professional Roman executioner in this case ripped the flesh from Jesus' body until he was marred beyond recognition. Why? Because he was Messiah, King, miracle worker, waymaker. They killed him. Who else got whipped? Now, the Roman scourging was 39 lashes minus one. How many times is Paul whipped? 39 times. How many times can we assume the disciples are whipped? How many of you have ever doubted that God was working in your life? You've had a season where you're trying. You go to the Bible study. You read the Bible. You pray the prayers. And it's like, man, I just don't know. Like, am I on the right path? Okay, do you really want God to answer that prayer? Ask him for a friend. In Acts 5, after they were whipped, and it was not pleasant, they were bruised, they were bloodied, It was uncomfortable. After Acts 5, when they've been whipped, this is what it says in Acts 5, chapter 41. I'm skipping all over. Whoever's on the screen, I love you. You're a man. Acts 5, 41. It says this. Acts 5, 41. It's a couple slides up. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. Oh, yes. Dude, can you believe it? Rejoicing. Because they have been counted worthy. How many of you have suffered in this world, in the path of obedience after Christ, and thought, man, how lucky are we? How blessed are we that God would choose us to walk in this path? Why was it so encouraging? Well, they had followed Jesus and seen him get whipped, preaching and teaching. And now in following Jesus, they got whipped. It was an affirmation. It was a moment that they knew we're doing what God said we would do. We're being his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. It was a moment with conviction that in spite of the pain, they knew that God was using them. How many of you, even if it's painful, don't raise your hands, want to be used by God? God, knowing that my life is marked by and used for your purpose is so valuable that even if it means consistent and at times constant affliction and pain, then God, if it means that, I still know you're using me. Where's the hopelessness and suffering? When you believe it's meaningless, when it doesn't have any purpose, when you hurt and hurt and hurt with no end in sight and no purpose to the reason you're hurting. But what does Christ as our suffering Savior give us? Purpose-filled pain. He gives us purpose-filled pain. Look at your neighbor, let him know there's a purpose to the pain. 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 There's a reason. I know you were rejected, but there was a purpose to the rejection. I know they don't talk to you anymore, but there was a purpose. God had to make some space. God was doing things. I know you might not see the miracle that you want to see that's relieved the pain. You still may have sorrow over the season, but let me just remind you that our God is not just a miracle maker, but he's a providential worker, and he works in providence. Providence isn't seen when it's happening, but there will be a day where you'll see his purpose, where you'll understand the joy of what you went through, that God had something better for you, that God was doing something greater than you could see in that moment. And it may be in a moment where you glance up in the rear view and you look back and you're like, man, he was there. He didn't leave me. He didn't forsake me. His providential hand, it guided me. It carried me through. Don't become such a value of miracles and the comfort that they bring that you undervalue the providence of God with which he often leads. Persecution is a part of the Christian life. Do you rejoice in your persecution? What is this blessed persecution that's being spoken of in the text? It says, blessed are you who are persecuted for what? What does the text say? Verse 10. Righteousness' sake, not self-righteousness. Righteousness' sake. It's refusing to get off of the right way. It's refusing to bend. We are charitable and gracious, but we are unbending when it comes to the things of God that are clear. I refuse. I'm set on his righteousness at work in and through my life. Righteousness, not wavering and being righteous or living rightly according to God's way. What does this righteousness look like practically? If I want to live a life of righteousness, what does it look like practically? Remember the other seven Beatitudes we've been discovering? That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. Persecution comes because the world doesn't know what to do with a life that looks like that. Let me briefly break it down for you because you're looking at me like you've not been with me the last 7 weeks. Some of you spent too much time in the sun at Myrtle, so we've got to recover and recoup. First, poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of the unbelieving heart. To those whom the world admires are self-sufficient, who need nothing and no one, but the poor in spirit are constantly needy. Therefore, they're rejected and persecuted. Second, the mourning, repentant heart that sorrows over its own sin and the sins of society is not appreciated by the world because we have a world that doesn't say sorry. But we will tell you it's too late to say sorry. We will tell you it's past time to say sorry. See, we live in a world that doesn't believe in redemption, doesn't believe in forgiveness, but we stand in a kingdom that is built on forgiveness and redemption. Naturally, we are opposed. Third, the gentle and meek person, the one who has the strength not to take up a personal offense, is regarded as weak by those who do not know Christ. You see, conventional wisdom of the world says meekness is weakness, but we know that meekness is strength in the kingdom of God. Fourth, hungering and thirsting for the spiritual, for Christ. It is foreign and repugnant to a world that lusts after only what it can touch and taste. Fifth, the truly merciful person who not only feels compassion and forgiveness, but who gives it out of step without grudge bearing or callousness is different than our age is able to accept. You see, this person, this mercy giver, is an awkward and embarrassing rebuke to the uncaring in the world around us. Sixth, the pure, single-minded heart focused on God provides a convicting contrast to the impure and self-focused culture that we live in. Naturally, you become opposed. Seventh, the peacemaker is discomforting because he will not settle for a cheap or counterfeit peace and has an embarrassing inclination to wage peace everywhere he goes. Naturally, you become persecuted. So we should close with this question: why am I not being persecuted if I'm walking with Jesus? Why am I not being persecuted if I'm walking with Jesus? I'm not seeking out persecution, but if I'm walking with Jesus, the sign that his presence is near to me is that I become persecuted. Why am I not being persecuted? Well, God may have blessed you with a season of peace. No need to feel guilty over it. Thank God for it. God may be giving you an uncommon season where currently you don't have opposition, but open doors. Revival-like settings where the gospel is being received instead of rejected. But if you are experiencing the persecution that comes with walking with Jesus, it may be because, number one, many Christians are cut off from the world. This always gets me in trouble whenever you start talking about stuff like this because someone's being careless on the other side of the equation and someone's being overly careful. In every church, you have two different mindsets. We're either a holding pen or a moving flock. Holding pen, we're waiting on, we're gonna watch Puriflix only. We're never gonna go outside. We're not going to any restaurant that would ever, you know, serve something that's not, or do something or say something that's not in line with our Christian values. We're gonna take our kids to Christian schools only. So we're not gonna train them to be missionaries ever. That'll get me in trouble. All of our hobbies are gonna revolve around being in Bible studies. When we go to play golf, we're going to go play golf with other Christians because someone might drink a beer. They might say a swear word when they hit a bad shot instead of muttering a Christian replacement one like, what in the ham sandwich? I get the careless side of it. You just go ahead and go full bore. You know, you're chugging the beers with them, shotgunning them on the side, saying it's in Jesus' name. You're trying to reach them. One beer at a time. You become so hemmed in that anyone that needs the light of the gospel can't see it, can't get in, can't have access to it. There's a tension here. I'm going to get to the other side of it. But for some of you, you've become so enclosed in sanitizing everything that you're not teaching a theologian to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus, so then they're going to be overrun by the world whenever they go to their first college class and they have a professor that stands up and says that God isn't real and throws out three scientific facts that rebuke the faith. And because we didn't teach our kids to defend the faith or to have strong footing that the faith is believable, that there's evidence for our faith, they then cave in their faith and they walk away from it altogether. Parent, it is your job to be wise. I'm not saying let them have a phone and let it rip. That's the stupidest thing you can do. I personally believe that if you're under 18, you should not be on social media at all. Amen. That's not the Lord. I believe. I don't think it's good for your kid. I think it's creating image issues in their life, and it's teaching them that they're the center of their own universe to be worshipped instead of being a worshiper of God. So my kids don't have social media. They do not have it. I ripped the Xbox out of the wall this week and took it from the upstairs. My son does not get it back for a while. Why? Because I don't like where his attitude was going as he was playing games, even with friends online and talking. I'm parenting. So let me make sure you're hearing me. This is not a, like, well, let's they got to go out in the world and do stuff. No, they don't. If my daughter shows up to my house with a dude that doesn't love Jesus, the first question I'm going to find out about is, does he love Jesus? I told my son yesterday in passing, son, you're the kind of guy I'm going to run off if they ever show up to this house to date my daughters. I've got work to do with you. So hear me out. This is not a que sera, sera, passive, weak parent, like stupid, like let's just sit back and like, no. This is deliberateness. I don't have time to waste. So can I tell you what I do to be deliberate about being in and not of the world? John 17, the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. I coach baseball. You know why I coach baseball? Because a lot of the people on that baseball team, amen, don't believe the way we believe, don't think the way that we think. You know where they're at on Sunday? Not here. Not here. So you know what sandpaper I am in their life? I don't show up until church is done when I come out there. And they're all pitching a fit. Why is not Coach Russ here? Because I'm in church and the system's broke. And as long as you keep funding the system, it continues to be this way. But you have the money. And if you stop paying them, parents, if you wake up and stop giving them the money, guess what they do? They change. Because their entire world operates on money. We've had parents from that team come to this church, have their life changed. We've had marriages saved through this endeavor. We've had kids come and get baptized. I taught every kid on my team the Lord's Prayer. The parents who don't believe, many of which are militant about it, just stand beside. You know why? Because the baseball team's been blessed with winning some games. And I'm convinced the reason God let us win most of those games is so that I could keep teaching them the Word of God. Holding pen. Moving flock. John 10, Jesus says, they know my voice, they enter in through the gate, and know my voice, they follow me back out. Some of you never left the pen. You never left. Go read the Bible. Many of you are not persecuted because you've lived a life that is too hemmed in. Secondly, many of you are not experiencing persecution because you're an undercover Christian, which is not a real Christian at all. We know you're Christian here. You're loud about it. No one in the neighborhood's been affected by the kingdom of God, though, since you moved in. No one knows that you're a follower of God at work. Well, we just keep that separated. You can't. Okay? Let me let you in on a secret. If Christ is in you, you cannot, this is revelatory, you ready? Hide it under a bushel? No. You learned it. It doesn't work. Why? Light illuminates dark. They're opposites. And when you, having walked in darkness, now have been filled with the light of Christ, you walk around illuminating stuff. So you can't keep it in. And it's not because you got the joy, 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 and you're doing weird Christian songs and dances and dancing. It's not because you put a scripture on your wall. It's because Christ is in you. That's the whole point. He's really in you. I know he's still working on your mouth. I know he's still working on some of your actions. I know you still have bad days where you're given to anger, but he's in you. You can't hide him. Some of you attempt to so you're not persecuted. Number three, why aren't you persecuted? Many Christians are so like the world that they are rejected, that they are not rejected by the world at all. So many Christians are like the world, so like it, that they're not rejected by the world at all. I told you I was going to get to the counterbalance. See, some of y'all were mad at me on the first point. You're ready to amen the heck out of this one. How do you get along with the world and not face persecution? How do you become like the world? There's two steps. Step one, approve the world's morals and ethics, and at least outwardly stay silent. How many of you have heard this? Silence counts. We have a proclamation type of faith. It does count. We're to proclaim our faith. Approve the world's morals and ethics. Well, I mean, yeah, it's the Christian way. You can do it your way. I mean, many of you parents right now are doing that with your kids. We just don't want to lose them. Notice that the father let the son go prodigal. This is tough, but I said it out loud. Let's unpack it. Sometimes you've got to, like when you're a lifeguard, they teach you, don't jump in the second they realize they're drowning. Sometimes you've got to let them stop fighting before you can jump in. It's not to say that you want them to go down a dangerous path and do dangerous things. It's to say that your battlefront may look a whole lot more prayer and constancy of you showing up than you having a platform to extend words that they adhere to. It may look a lot more like you putting in boundaries that they live under your house that cause rebellion and I hate yous, but parenting is not for sissies. I didn't know I was teaching a parenting message on persecution. Right? Look, if you're not getting told at least once a month by your kids that you're a terrible parent and they hate you, you're not doing it right. I'm just going to go and be honest with you. That's not the word, that's an opinion. But my point is you're not doing it right. It's going to happen. All the parents that have raised kids, amen? Right? It's going to happen. Sometimes they're going to want to adopt a shortcut that you know is going to lead to a deadly place. Don't let it happen. You can't stay silent there. Step one, how do you become like the world so that you're not persecuted? Adopt their morals and their ethics. Number two, live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile and sit silently when God is mocked. Agree that all religions lead to the same destination. Don't make any moral judgments or stand on the truth of God's word where he calls us to an ethical way of living. Deny the exclusivity of Christ. Ignore the Bible's warnings about judgment and hell. And never, absolutely never, share your faith as an exclusive faith in the only way to God. If you do these things, you will not be persecuted. More than likely, your life will not face discomfort, will not be ostracized, will not be isolated. You won't get overlooked. They'll keep promoting you because they already know that you're ethically corruptible and they can do whatever they want once they get you in the position that they need to manipulate you in. No. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says this, though. For our present troubles are... I didn't ask if they felt small. I'm just asking what the Word of God says. My present troubles in the path of long-observed obedience after God are small, and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and lasts forever. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says this, I have fought the good fight. You do recognize you're in a fight, right? Like a lot of you go out as if you're just a citizen. But you need to remember that there's an entire passage of Scripture about in the spirit being armed because you're in a fight. And if you bring physical tools to a spiritual battle, you're going to lose every single time. You're in a fight. Paul says, I fought the fight. I finished the race. I remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge. He will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. So may you not be a coward. May you not be shocked that walking with Jesus and being filled with his presence is not always applauded. Dare I say, may you be invigorated by opposition that comes when you abide in the power of God. May you know there's a blessing that comes in that kind of opposition of knowing that you're in the path of your Messiah and your Savior, Jesus. In Jesus' name, our prayer team's here. We'd love to pray with you. You move as the Lord leads. If you've never given your life to the Lord, I would love to invite you to do that right now where you sit. You can do that. Confess your need of him. Ask him to come and be your Lord and your Savior. Admit that you've been a sinner. Admit that you've fallen short. And ask him to deliver you and save you and forgive you and fill you with the Holy Spirit. If you need help with doing that, you come forward. Our prayer team's here. And in just a minute, we're going to end our day taking communion. Let's go. Come on.